Good morning, my brothers and sisters. How are you today? Good, good. I'm good. Thanks for asking. Let me get this out of the way here. So, yesterday, I sat on my front porch, barefoot, with a phone to my ear, because I needed to call my father in Ohio and let him know where the Lord's favor was shining. Isn't that mean? I don't know why I did that. Neither did he. The ushers are going to come forward. If you came prepared to partner financially with what God is up to in and through this community, that's what the next few moments are about. That's a way that we show unity with each other, to say, hey, we're in this together. And then it's also a way that we just reflect more trust in the way of God. We want to be part of what you're up to, God, within this community and then through this community, locally and globally. So that's what that is about. We are in week two of a series called Picture Developing. And it's about transformation. It's about change, something we all want. One of the main reasons you're here, maybe you'd have put it differently, but one of the main reasons you're here is change in some measure. We all want to be better today than we were yesterday. But this isn't just about change, and it isn't just about transformation, because anything can change you. If you look back on your life, your external circumstances and different things that happened or maybe didn't happen, those are all things that tweaked you, that made little augmentations on your story. But we're not just talking about change generically or transformation generically. Anything can do that. We're talking about Christ-likeness, becoming more like Christ. Not becoming more like somebody's picture of a Christian, but becoming like the person of Jesus that all of us would describe in very positive words, very dynamic phrases. We want to be more like him. That's the goal of our faith, is to be more like him. That's the whole goal of our faith. My heart becoming like his. My mind being surrendered to him. So we talked a little bit about that last week, that what God is up to begins in your thinking. It doesn't begin in behaviors. It begins in your mind. The response to the first sermon was, what do we do? And the first word was, change your mind. Give your thinking back to God. Bring your mind back to God. God knows that that's where Christ-like transformation begins. And so that's where I want to start. That's where we all should want to begin. But what about sin? I mean, what about our sinful state? I mean, really, when you think about what we're supposed to be and where our life has come off the rails, What about immoral behaviors? I mean, don't we need to address that? I mean, surely our immoral behaviors are one of the main things that have served as an obstacle to becoming the person we're supposed to be. I mean, surely the things that we have done wrong, our naughtiness, our misdeeds, surely those are the things that stand against us. I mean, if that's the source of condemnation, if that's where we needed forgiveness in the first place, then certainly our immoral actions, our immoral decisions, certainly that's what needs addressed, right? What about sin? You see, but behavior management, sin management, isn't God's focus. God doesn't focus on our naughtiness. So ceasing sinful behavior, well, there's some truth in that. There's some value in ceasing from destructive behaviors, but that's not God's focus. That's not what God is up to in terms of our being transformed. He doesn't focus on that. It's what I focused on when I first started following Jesus. When I first started following Jesus, my friends freaked out a little bit. That was a departure from the previous Steve. It was different for them that I would do that. But one of my friends came to my defense, not as a fellow Christian, but just as a lifelong friend. And he said, guys, it's the same Steve. He just doesn't cuss now. And at first I was like, yeah, see, I'm still normal. But later I was like, ouch. Maybe that's a good start, but do I really believe that the holy cosmic creator of all things sent his son to take 7 words out of my vocabulary? Ouch, that's not transformation. It's a decent start, but that's not transformation. So today I want to talk a little bit about how God views and what he wants to do about our decision making, the decisions that we make, the words that we say, and where that comes from. There's a Bible hero named David, King David. He is lifted up as he's in the genealogy of Jesus. This is one of the guys that we're told you're going to want to pay attention to. He wrote a bunch of Psalms. He's the king over Israel. Well, one day he's up on top of his palace and he looks over and there's a woman bathing. And this is before shower curtains. And the Bible points out that she was good looking. So it was her fault, apparently. And that he notices. And in family environment, one thing led to another. And she's pregnant, but she's married to a man that serves in King David's army. And so what David decides to do is have him taken out during war. Make it look like an accident, but take him out to cover this thing up. It's a hideous story. It's a terrible story. And he knows it. Later on, he gets it. And he writes what we call Psalm 51 in response to this episode. He writes a song. I don't know if you ever do that on a low day. You just write some thoughts down or a poem or something. He writes this down. And here we are thousands of years later reading it. Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God. According to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned. I've done what is evil in your sight. So you're proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely, I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. I mean, there's nothing about me that's good. And listen how he ends this little section here. Surely you, God, desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. David realizes that he has done something that needs some supernatural forgiveness. But the issue that David brings to God is something he understood, something we need to understand, is it's not help me with my principles and my morals. He says, I was a fool, and surely you want to instruct me in truth and wisdom. My issue was that I was a fool. My foolishness is what hurt her, hurt my story, my reputation, my influence. I was a fool, and surely in response to this, God, you will teach me wisdom all the way to my core. See, the root of the problem is way more sophisticated than immorality, isn't it? It's not our morals that God focuses on. You know people who are very moral, very principled, and nothing like Jesus. You know people like that. That's not what God focuses on, because it's not the root problem. It's more complicated. It runs deeper than that. And that's why wisdom has always been an essential component of what it means to follow God, to pursue God. You are at the same time pursuing wisdom. Look at Proverbs chapter 4. The writer says, hear, O sons, the instruction of a father. Give attention that you may gain understanding. For I give you sound teaching. Don't abandon my instruction. When I was a son to my father, tender and the only son in the sight of my mother, then he taught me and said to me, let your heart hold fast my words. Keep my commandments and live. Acquire wisdom. Acquire understanding. Don't forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Don't forsake her, referring to wisdom as a female. The word is chokhmah. It's a female term. So all the ladies, you get wisdom. We get Adam, dirt. Do not forsake her, and she will guard you. Love her, and she will watch over you. The beginning of wisdom is, or the first thing about wisdom is, acquire wisdom. The first smart thing you could do, the first wise thing you could do is go out and get wisdom. And with all you're acquiring, hey, why don't you pick up some understanding while you're at it? This writer is speaking to young people, saying, chase down wisdom, love her, let her protect you. This is what it means to pursue God. Acquire wisdom, chase down wisdom, hoard wisdom for yourself, live by wisdom. Now, I think our culture is fascinated by this idea. I think we're fascinated by wizards and Jedi and how wise they are. We just don't actually live this. We don't actually celebrate this. We don't have time. But we live in a really fast-paced, information-inundated kind of life, and we walk around completely overwhelmed by the pace of life. And so what we've learned to do, what we've been taught to do, and what we've learned to do is to live learning how to effectively use emotional reactions to life. We primarily use emotional reactions in our most important decisions, from things that we buy to the person we're going to spend the rest of our life with. It's emotional decisions that guide us, not wisdom. We're enamored with wisdom. We just don't feel like we have time to use it. It doesn't feel realistic to pursue wisdom. Our culture celebrates being instantly decisive. The faster you can make a decision, well, obviously the more the leader that you are. You got to be snappy. You got to be witty. Let's go. What's the summary? What are the bullet points? We deal in sound bites. What's the opinion? What's the opinion with them? What's the romantic idea here? It's emotionally driven decision making. That's how our life works. I mean, if you're going to get by in life, if you're really going to achieve something and make something of yourself, who's got time to worry about what's wise? Who's got time to reflect? Hold your tongue. What are you talking about? If I don't say this, then I'm going to miss out. The window, I'm going to miss the opportunity. What do you mean hold your tongue? What do you mean reflect? Who's got time to reflect and meditate? Let's go. I'm going to miss out. You've got to keep going, reflecting and considering context or having people in your life that are way further down the road than you and spending time and letting them speak it. That's a neat idea for maybe a favorite book, but who's got time for that? Blah. No. But the kingdom of God, the others-centered kingdom of God, works very differently. It works very differently. I'm not trying to sell this morning a cowardly indecisiveness. And because our goal is being like Christ, and none of you would describe Jesus as cowardly indecisive. That's not what this is. Oftentimes, when I talk about wisdom, I get some pushback from people who live quickly. And they say things like, hey, you know, great message and all, but I'm concerned you're telling people to second guess themselves. And I want you to know that largely that's what I'm doing. Because we, from a very young age, are told, go with your gut, trust your heart, do those things. And none of us are told what you need to do is pause and employ wisdom. I am, in fact, generally speaking, saying that for the first many decades of your life, second guessing is one way of saying employing wisdom. Because I'm struck by the idea that the Bible really doesn't celebrate speed in being first. It lifts up as a way higher value the non-anxious currents of wisdom. It's referred to as having, the life lived that way, it's referred to as having an eternal quality to it. When fads pass or impulse passes and all that, wisdom remains. It's got an eternal quality to it. I confess to you that this way of life is slower. I confess to you that especially when you're first trying to embrace these ideas, things will go right past you. But it's a kingdom life. It's an others-centered, love God, love others, kingdom-fueled kind of life that's described as having an eternal quality to it. So what I'd like to do is I'd like to talk about, in Genesis 25, two people that perhaps you've heard their names, Jacob and Esau. Jacob and Esau, they're the twin sons of Isaac and Rebekah. Now, Esau was born first of the two. And this is important to realize, and this is still true in a lot of Middle Eastern cultures, not least of which the Jewish culture from which this comes, that the firstborn son has the birthright. The firstborn son has an inheritance package that nobody else in the family gets. He gets a double portion of the estate, a double portion of the land. It's really good to be the firstborn son. Jesus is referred to oftentimes in the New Testament as firstborn over all creation. And if you don't understand the context, you'll say, oh, look, Jesus can't be divine. He was created because he's the firstborn over creation. So he's the first thing. This is inheritance language. Jesus is fulfilling the Jewish picture of being the firstborn and inheriting all things. The firstborn in a Jewish family served as the spiritual mediator of the family. It's almost a priest role. So Jesus, being the firstborn, serves as a priest, a mediator between the father and the kids. This is a central part to what it means to live in a Jewish family. So Esau, being born first, has the birthright. He has the inheritance. And so we come to this scene later on in their life. They're still young. We come to the scene in Genesis chapter 25. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, starving. He's famished. He said to Jacob, quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm starving. That is why he is also called Edom. That means red. This guy's covered with red hair. He's the first Irish Jew, apparently. And the stew is red. And so he gets this nickname historically as Edom. Jacob replied, well, first sell me your birthright. Look, I'm about to die, Esau said. What good is a birthright to me? But Jacob said, well, swear to me first. So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and he drank, and then he got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. Look, go back one slide. Look at the question he asks right before he pulls the trigger on this decision. What good is the birthright to me? This is brilliant storytelling because many of you, if you're paying attention, you recognize this has very little to do with soup. What good is a birthright to me, Jacob? Seriously, What does some nebulous, immeasurable thing like a birthright have in comparison to the visceral, real, emotional response that I'm having right now to this steaming pot of Campbell's? See, almost, I think I'm confident in saying everybody in this room, we've asked the same question with different words. What value does sexual purity have compared to how I'm feeling about her right now? What value do honesty, integrity have in comparison to the amount of commission that's on the line right now? What value does restraint have compared with the zinger I've got ready to launch at her expense? What value does kindness have in comparison to how communal it feels when we all get together and denigrate them? What value does patience have when compared to letting him have it, which would do us both some good? What value does simplicity and generosity have compared to how much I want the new version of this every time it comes out for myself? What value does grace and giving the benefit of the doubt actually have when compared to the fact that very clearly I have been wronged? I'm starving in this moment. What's a birthright? Esau knew all about birthrights. He would have probably argued it's a pretty good program. But then he came to a crossroads. And we all come to a crossroads. And they're not a big crossroads. It's always really subtle. But they're always coming. He came to a crossroads. And there's this moment. And it totally snuck up on him. In his untrained gut, his untrained instincts, and his low view of the way of God get brought right out into the light. And suddenly, he pulls the trigger on something that I guarantee you later seemed so petty.
He threw it away for soup. For a momentary craving, an impulse, he threw it away for soup. In that instant, he did not find worth in the things of God because he had trained himself to live in a succession of emotional reactions. One impulse to the next impulse to the next impulse. One craving to the next. He had come to believe deep down that all he was a bag of hungers. It was just appetites to be soothed. That's all he was. And that's why impulse wins out over us. This is why impulse wins out over us. Because like Esau, we allow ourselves to be led by unexamined desires. We don't stop. We're trained to keep going quickly. Make the call, make the decision, and just go with your gut, with an untrained gut, and we're led by unexamined desire rather than the kingdom, rather than the love of God, love of others, kingdom fueled wisdom. And thousands of years later, and this is good to hear, especially if you're young and you're still bulletproof, maybe you're young at heart and you're still invincible. This is good to hear. Because thousands of years later, there's no going back on it. Small as it seemed to be, he could see it very clearly in hindsight. And thousands of years later, the writer of Hebrews confirms something that we all sense right now. This isn't primarily about some Jewish kid in a bowl of soup. Hebrews chapter 12 says this. The writer is speaking to a new church audience. He says, see that no one is sexually immoral. He's making a very specific point about sexual immorality, but this can be applied to any behaviors that are unlike Christ. See that nobody's sexually immoral or godless like Esau. Isn't it interesting that those two things would be connected? Who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, when he sobered up and realized what he had done, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. Now, sure, he was forgiven. But once you push that first domino over, they all have to fall. I'm struck by the fact, especially if you feel like this wisdom thing is overblown or only works in this room, but out in real life, there's a different paradigm to use. I'm struck by the fact that for 5,000 years, billions of people have referred to the God of the Bible as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not Abraham, Isaac, and Esau. And you know why? Soup. One moment in time. One decision. And that decision was actually evidence of a whole other kind of paradigm, that the kingdom, that the way of God didn't lead to life. Surrendering to impulses is what leads to life. And though there's always forgiveness, no trade backs. No matter how much you seek the change of mind, Esau couldn't make it happen. He wanted it really bad after he looked back on it. He wanted it really bad. Think how stupid he felt. Think how stupid he felt. Esau, whatever happened with that piece of land your dad was going to give you? And the mules, the tractor, all that. Whatever happened with that? Yeah, I traded it all for soup. So you went like into the soup business? That's more lucrative? No, one meal. Ooh. Think how stupid he felt. And he's described as godless. I'm fascinated that what he would have felt was stupidity and shame. And the word attached to it's godless. See, most of what we register as regrettable in our lives, we already say it was foolish, it was stupid, it was moronic, I was an idiot, I was myopic, it was narrow-minded, it was short-sighted, it was immature. We already look back and use those kinds of words to describe our biggest mistakes. We know we would go back and bring a whole different level of experience and wisdom and to undo that. Because we now know that life is all those little decisions, but they all have these trajectories, and one bowl of soup can shatter your reputation. It can hurt the people around you. It can render you unable to live the life that God had for you to live. And so if you really think about this, this changes how we see God, how we see pursuing God. Because what we'd have to admit is we look back on our own histories, our own mistakes, the things we wish would just disappear. We look back historically and use words like foolish or wisdom, but we work currently on our faith through things like immorality and guilt. It doesn't line up. It should change how you see what God wants from us and in us and what it means to pursue God and how important wisdom is. To pursue God, to pursue the kingdom, is to pursue wisdom in our choice making. To ask if a decision or a word or an indecision or a withheld word, does this lead to life? Is this about life? Is this about loving God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength and loving others the way that I love me? Is that what this is about? Or is this an unexamined desire that has a false trajectory that leads to a bad story? Now, a couple of thoughts before we go figure out what this means, because wisdom would say that we have to all pursue what this looks like. This can't be resolved in a message. And so, but a couple of thoughts, because I'm struck with the fact that when you decide that you want your body to change, where you want to maintain health, when you want to increase your level of health and be transformed into someone healthier, you do a few things, but one of the things that you do is you buy food differently. You ever go to the store and you see a person in the aisle just staring at a label? I always think they look really smart, so I do it too. You read labels. Now, when you don't care, you just take your cart and you stiff arm the cookies and they just kind of fall in. But when you realize, no, I'm after something, I'm after for an increased level of health. I am trying to be transformed into something that you would consider healthy. Shopping takes longer because you start reading labels. And really what you're doing is you're realizing, I can't just heat and eat anymore. I want to read the labels because I want to know two things. I want to know, what's this made of? What's the recipe? What are the ingredients? Where does this come from? What's it made of? Like, I was looking at this morning. Lentils, bean stew. It's got a couple of, it's really low in sugar. But the sodium, 800 milligrams of sodium, 33% of your daily allowance of sodium. So what's in it? I want to know what's in it. But that assumes I know why it matters. Because that's the second question. Well, what's it going to do? 800 milligrams of sodium per serving. This is 2.5 servings. I'm serious. If you eat this can, you'll live to be 250 years old. It preserves you. This is like a liquid Hot Pocket. New Campbell's Pillar of Salt. That's some of my edgy Bible humor, by the way. Man, that if you eat this, you would not. I mean, and what I would do is I would eat it. I'd put saltines in this. Would you have some peanuts? Yeah, this. What's it going to do? It's going to give me a headache. I'm going to be really thirsty. What's in it, and what's it going to do? Those are the two questions. See, what many of us need to understand is that when we go into a decision in our life, when we're at one of these crossroads, we need to stop. Let people run by you. Let the other shoppers fill their cart faster than you. We need to stop and read labels. This decision I'm getting ready to make, or I feel like I need to make, maybe it's happening right now, maybe it's a week away. I need to stop and read the label. And if I don't know how to read the label, I better get somebody that can explain to me what sodium is. I, like Solomon, need to recognize that plans fail for lack of counsel, but with many advisors they succeed. Wisdom is communal. I need to stop and read the label and ask, what's in this decision? Where is this coming from? And what's it going to do? Maybe you're facing a decision today or this week, or you don't know what it is yet, but it's coming. And you need to stop and read the label before you do anything. To pause. And not just pause. This isn't just intermission. But to stop and reflect and examine. What's in this? What's this made of? If you're if you've got a decision that you have to make, to ask the question, read the label. What's this made of? This thing that I want to do. Am I trying to make a name for myself primarily? Is this decision I'm making about me? And perhaps some quest for validation and applause? I mean, where's this coming from? I just need to pause for a second and really evaluate the contents of this decision before I put it in the cart. Is this about me? Am I bent on being noticed? Is my doing this actually a deep need for validation and acceptance, which aren't entirely bad, but when they become primary, then you're in big trouble. And is that hijacking my ability to make kingdom-based decisions about love of God and love of others? Is this about me? Is my not doing this, is it a fear of discomfort? Is the reason that I will not make this decision because I am somehow fearful of being misunderstood or having some consequence that's going to alter comfort somehow? Is my indecision a problem? Where's my indecision coming from? What's that rooted in? Am I trying to win some kind of competition? Am I trying to prove somebody wrong? Is there this old voice in my mind of you're never going to amount to anything, and that's, I'm willing to take stupid risks because I'm trying to prove that wrong? What's the recipe? What's this made of? And then what's it going to do? If I do this, am I stepping on people? Am I turning people into steps on a ladder? Is this decision going to affect somebody's ability to see life? Is this decision going to render other people beneath me? If I make this decision, is it cutting corners, or will I have to cut corners to make this decision? Am I creating for myself an integrity crisis later? Am I creating a situation where when I explain it later to people, I'm going to have to spin it? Is it one of those? Because I recognize that the ends might seem fruitful, but the means, what is this going to do? Is it kingdom or not? Is this anti-kingdom? Is this about the love of God and the love of people? Or is this about something? What's this going to do if I don't do this? If I'm going to operate out of fear, am I reinforcing in myself and in other people that you can only trust God until things get difficult? Is my inability to make a decision, or my not making a decision, is it reinforcing that God can only be trusted with spiritual things but not real life? Am I hijacking beauty? Am I short-circuiting something beautiful by not stepping in and making this decision? Is it fear-based? Read the label. What's the recipe, and what's it going to do? Maybe it's words that you got to speak. I think, you know, earlier this year we talked about reading the New Testament. If you've never read the New Testament, just take this year or push yourself and do it in a matter of months, but read the New Testament. I think it would be a great idea for many of us to go buy a 99-cent pack of postcards or index cards, rather, in just one chapter of Proverbs a day for a month. And how many times the wisest man in the world had something to say about what comes out of the biggest hole in your face. It's almost funny. Like, he must have talked a lot, and it must have bugged him. Like, he was one of those last word guys, like I've seen that I am. I'm a last word freak. Speaking is one of the things that God has really been working on me. I literally love the last word so much that I'm thinking about inventing your welcome cards. That's funnier than you're letting on. The theme of how we speak and how that's a reflection of what's going on inside us and how we see God and ourselves. Read the label before you speak. Before you put that in the cart, read the label and pause. So difficult, but to pause and read the label. What's this made of? What's this impulse to speak and opinionate? Why do I feel anxious when I don't talk? Why do I feel like if I don't put my two cents in, then somehow I'm not part of this? What's that made of? Where does that come from? Why do I feel the need to be heard or to correct or to qualify or disclaimer or use my words to control your perception of what I'm saying? Why do I feel the need to use words to put other people down and raise myself up? A very basic question. What's this made of? Read the label before you put it in the cart. And what will it do? Do these words add beauty or tear something down? Somebody said, speak only when your words are more beautiful than silence. I hate that quote. Will my words add beauty or take away? Do they build up or tear down? Why am I scared of silence? What will my silence do? Am I refusing to say important things because I'm trying to avoid conflict? Am I refusing to say something so I can look good, but I'm speaking with my eyes by rolling them? What is that? What's this made of? And what's it going to do? Pause. Read the label before it goes in. There's other ways to use this, but here's one of the things you just have to embrace. You're going to be in the store longer. Other shoppers are going to fill their carts faster. The kingdom of God, the wisdom of God, takes longer to learn, to teach yourself, to allow the Spirit of God to teach you wisdom. It slows things down. But health is always deliberate. Transformation is always a deliberate process. You'll get faster. There'll come a day where you can walk down that aisle and go, that's okay. And you can knock it right in. But until you know that, until you learn that, you have to pause. And according to the Bible, pausing to reflect, pausing to read the label is already wisdom. Because the first thing about wisdom is pursuing it. The first way to begin wisdom is to actually go after her. And you are already stepping into Christ-likeness. You are already being transformed into somebody that lives led by unexamined impulse into the non-anxious currents of Christ-likeness. You're already beginning. May we be a community that goes and reads the labels on our decisions and on our words because we recognize that we want to become more like Christ by surrendering all of who we are to the kingdom. Let's pray. And now, Father, we pray that your Spirit would take these words and all the thoughts that they generate and help us to actually go apply them outside this room. Because it's very difficult. We have an operating system that we have gotten and inherited and reinforced, and it takes a long time and a lot of effort to continue to surrender all of that to you to be transformed. Help us to simply begin to pause so that we can reflect on who you are and whether or not our decisions and our words and the way that we see the world, is it about life? Or is it about something shallow? Help us to grab a hold of this and to begin to live the kind of life that others would describe as having an eternal quality to it. May we, God, because of who you are, may we be excited about this. May we be excited about one more way that, though it's countercultural, we can be more like your Son. We pray in his name. Amen. We'll see you Sunday.